everything we believe is based on one thing. And what is that one thing? The Bible. Everything we believe. And so first of all, we have to understand just exactly what the Bible is. We make some claims for the Bible. Right here on the first page are some of those claims that Christians make, that Bible-believing Christians. What is the Bible? It's the only and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice for men in all matters of religion. So we say that in all matters of religion, only the Bible is the rule. Not the book of the Hindus, not the book of the Muslims, not anything else but only the Bible. Now that's a strong statement because we're in a minority in this world. And the question is, can we back it up? That it's God's personal, perfect, divinely inspired and errorless revelation from himself to man. We say it's from God and that it's perfect. It does not have a single error. Now that's a powerful statement. The question is, can we back it up? Its primary purpose is to tell of God's plan to save sinful man from the results of sin. It's the story of Jesus. It's complete. Nothing can be added or taken away. A lot of people have added to the Bible. You may have seen commercials on your television set where some very attractive and congenial person, I saw one yesterday while my wife was watching the ball game. I don't do those things, you see. But I saw one yesterday, very attractive young woman, was talking about her Savior Jesus Christ and how she learned from the Bible, but that there was an addition to divine revelation, which was sacred scripture also, and that she came out holding it, and that was, she said, anybody know what it was? The Book of Mormon. No. In all kindness, the Book of Mormon is not sacred scripture. The Book of Mormon is not from God. I can tell you where the Book of Mormon came from. And it didn't come from God. I believe it came from a supernatural source, but it didn't come from God. And you know what the other supernatural force is, don't you? No, there's only one book. That's what we're saying. And by the way, I read the Book of Mormon, and it's the most ridiculous conglomeration of fairy tales that I've ever seen in my life. It's poorly written. Bad English, bad grammar, things God would never do. Book of Mormon, you know, is supposed to be a direct translation right into English. I mean, and it's a farce. But we say that this book is the only one. Now, okay, how can we prove that? We say you can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. And it's the law and pattern by which all men will be judged. All of these are strong statements. We're saying it's the law and pattern by which all men will be judged. We're saying that one day you and I are going to be judged by one single solitary standard, and that's this book. Only this book. That our government is going to be judged by one standard. Not the thoughts and ideas of men, not modern opinion, not what is politically correct, but our government is going to be judged by one standard. All the other books of law are going to be thrown away. It's going to be this book. Every opinion that you have, and every opinion that I have, every television program we watch, every word we speak, every idea that we have, one day is going to be put under the scrutiny of judgment, and we say that this Bible will be the sole judge. I say, well, I don't believe this. Well, one day it's going to be judged by this Bible. God say, you said you don't believe that, and the pages of this old book's going to turn, and say, let's see what my word has to say about what you said you believe, what you said you don't believe. Now, these are powerful statements, and the question is, and we have here some amazing facts about the Bible, which you can look at, but the question is, can we back it up? Now, you see, and I think in a sermon I preached here for you a few months ago, we touched on this subject just a little bit, but most of you were not here. How do you know the Bible is what we say it is? You see, you are in a minority in this world. The Muslims believe the Quran is the Word of God just as much as you believe it. And their faith is just as great as yours. And they die for their faith by the hundreds and thousands. They go into what they call holy wars, and by the millions, they die. They have this thing, I've forgotten what it's called, but when the Ayatollah Khomeini was head of Iran, he or some other high Ayatollah in the Muslim faith would give a piece of paper, a writing, that basically said to the person who held it that if you perform this deed, such as blowing up an enemy or killing an enemy or doing something like that, if you do this for Islam, you will be transported directly to paradise. And those people take that piece of paper and clutch it to their heart, and they go out into certain death and take others with them in their death. Why? Because they have that absolute faith. You see, your faith is no stronger than theirs. How do you know you're right and they're wrong? That's a growing force in this world. Listen, the great threat to world peace and the great threat to America and the great threat to Christianity today is probably the militant Muslim movement. Their faith is powerful and strong. How do you know? And we can speak of other faiths. They believe just as strongly as you do. And it's not just enough to say, well, if God said so. How do you know God said so? Well, the Bible says he did, but how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? See, I can talk to a Muslim, and I say, how do you know the Quran is God's Word? And they say, well, God said so. Well, how do you know that God says so? The Quran says he did. Well, how do you know the Quran's the Word of God? The same arguments that most Christians use. Go across America and you ask most Christians, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Not one out of 100 can tell you how they know. They just believe it because they've been told. Well, how do you know? That's where we begin. If we can establish, if we can prove conclusively that the Bible is all of these things that we said it is, then we can rest from that and go on into understanding the other things that the Bible has to say. I've heard it said, well, I don't believe we have to prove the Bible. Well, God told us to prove the Bible. I think we ought to do what God said to do. And you have children. Do you realize how your children's faith is under attack? Do you realize that even here in the Bible Belt of the world, that in the public schools, your children's faith is under attack? They're taught things that are absolutely contrary to the Bible. They're taught that man evolved over a period of time of billions of years. Now, anybody with any sense who takes a look at this thing of evolution and examines it for a little bit themselves will realize that it's silly, that it's a superstition, that it's not science at all. But your children are taught it, and you'd be surprised how many children of parents right here in this room believe that, will grow up believing that. And as they grow up, their faith is going to be attacked everywhere. When I was a boy here in the Bristol area, everybody believed the Bible was the Word of God, with very rare exceptions. You could talk to the vilest sinner and say, don't you know the Bible says that? And, well, I know, but I'm going to do it anyhow. They may say, well, I know, but I'm going to do it anyhow. But they believed the Bible was the Word of God. I remember as boys, and none of us saved as young boys, we'd be arguing about something. Somebody says, well, the Bible says it. Yeah, where does the Bible say it? Well, the Bible says it. It's true. We were not saved, but we accepted the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. You can go all over Bristol now, and most places you go will question these things we've said about the Bible. And you go elsewhere in America, that faith is gone, where in days gone by, 99% of Americans all over America, I'm talking about from Maine to Florida and from North Carolina to California, 99% of Americans, even though they might hate it, they weren't going to obey it. They may despise it. They may have been in rebellion. They admitted the Bible was the Word of God, and the Bible says it was true. But I can tell you today, probably 80% of Americans don't believe it anymore. Now, that's just happened in my lifetime. Your children are entering this society. You need to do more than just tell them it's the Word of God because you say so. You need to give them something to stand on. Let me give you something of my own testimony. Do you ever have doubts? Now, some people say, "Oh, bless God, I never doubt." Well, bless your heart, but there are times I've doubted. How many of you have ever had doubts about your faith? And little questions come in. I wonder if it's really true. You don't like to admit it, do you? You don't like to admit it. Well, when I got saved, I had never asked that question. I knew the Bible was true. But when I got saved, I was 25 years old when I got saved. That was 6 years ago. And within the first week after I got saved, a question leapt into my mind and consciousness, uninvited, that I had never thought as a lost man or a lost boy. And that question was, how do you know it's true? Guess who put it there? How do you know it's true? And that's one of the things that motivated me to make some of the studies that I have made. When I was in work for Raytheon, there was a gentleman who was a Navy inspector or a government inspector, and I was an inspector, and he was an atheist. He wasn't from this part of the country. He was one of the only two atheists I knew in the first 25 years of my life, and he was an atheist, and I had just gotten saved. And I was talking to him. I was really on fire, and I wanted to win people, and I was trying to convince him he ought to be a Christian. He said, "I don't believe any of that." And he said, "What makes you think the Bible is the Word of God?" I said, "Well, it just is." And he said, "Yeah, but how can you prove it?" And I stopped to think, and I didn't really know. I said, "Bible prophecy. I heard that." He said, "Name one." And I was there trying to think of one, and I couldn't think of one. I finally said, "Well, the Bible says there'll be wars and rumors of wars." And he said, "Ah, anybody who knows human nature knows that." And you know, that really got to me because I could not give him the answer he was asking for. But yet, to prove the Bible is the Word of God, that is the contest, that is the standard that the Bible itself gives. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Now, God speaks of many things in these chapters, but here he has the great challenge for the ages. This is a challenge that if any book can answer it without error, then you know it must be divine. It's a very reasonable challenge. He says in verse 21, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord." In other words, he's saying, "Prove it. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Tell me why you believe what you believe. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together." And then he goes on and says in verse 24, Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. God is saying, in other words, let's prove which religion is right. Let's prove which religious book is right. Let's have a little contest. Let's declare the future and see if it comes to pass. Then God knows the outcome, so he says of all other religions that they're nothing. So the question then, the first question is, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And the answer to that, first of all, is if the Bible can meet its own challenge of declaring the future without ever failing, then that'd be a pretty good start. So let's look at some of those Bible prophecies. First of all, Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire. And let's turn to, while we're here in Isaiah, just going over to chapter 44. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to skip that because some of you have heard that. But I want you to read it for yourself and fill in the answers. And let's go on to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. And here, God makes the prophecy about the fate of some of the nations round about Israel. And this is a judgment, a prophecy concerning the ancient city of Tyre. And in verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now remember, in the Bible there are no casual words. God has a reason for every word that's in here. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. He goes on talking about this destruction of Tyre and the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, coming against the city. And then in verse 12, they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy wall and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and so forth. In verse 14, I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken this, saith the Lord God. In verse 19, thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee. Now this prophecy was given about 712 years before Christ. There are several parts to the prophecy. First of all, that Nebuchadnezzar would besiege the city and take it and destroy it. Now that's something that would not have been particularly amazing to prophesy, because after all, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the great power of that day, and it was obvious that sooner or later that he would besiege that ripe and rich plum. And about two or three years after Ezekiel made the prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar did just that. But then he goes on into some quite amazing details of this prophecy. He describes the armies of many nations coming upon it. He said it's going to be destroyed and never be rebuilt. And then here are the amazing details. That the ruins of the city, even to the very dust thereof, would be covered by the sea. Now I'm on page 8, I believe, in your book, if you're following along there. Let's make sure our books are coordinated. Page 8 would start off with armies were made up of recruits. Is that correct? Okay. The ruins of the city, even to the very dust thereof, would be covered by the sea. Her location would be as barren as the top of a rock. She would be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Now, if you look on the world map today, you will see that there is a Tyre. But that Tyre is quite different from the Tyre of this day, and I'm going to explain to you why. And perhaps the final prophecy against Tyre has yet to be fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, around 7:8-7:10, did take the city of Tyre and pretty much destroy it. Now, while Nebuchadnezzar was besieging that great city, realizing that it was going to fall to his armies, the citizens of Tyre began to move to an island about a quarter to a half mile offshore. Of course, there were already buildings and part of the city there, I believe, but they began to move most of their riches out to that island and their residences and businesses out to that island. And so when Nebuchadnezzar finally conquered the main city and the walls fell, he more or less got a shell of the city because the bulk of the city had been moved. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a navy. He had no way to cross that half mile or so of ocean water and take the riches on that island. And so he abandoned it and went on about his business. And for about 350 or 60 years or so, the ruins of ancient Tyre just lay there, rubble, ruins, great stones and boulders and columns. Well, for 360 or 70 years. Now, if I lived in that day, and say I had heard the prophecy of Ezekiel, and Nebuchadnezzar had taken the city and destroyed it, and 50 years later, I saw the city, the ruins still lying there just as it had been, I'm sure that I would have heard people scoffing at the prophecy of Ezekiel. I'm sure I would have heard people saying, oh, those people who believe the Bible, they're crazy. Look what Ezekiel prophesied, and it hasn't come to pass? Well, that's silly. That's silly. Do you hear anything like that today about the Bible, the people who believe the Bible? What do you hear it about? People who believe the Bible and they believe this is going to happen, that's silly. They're crazy. What do you hear it about? Second coming. Oh, I've been hearing about Jesus coming all my life. Those Christians are crazy. Yes, sir, did you have a question? Or are you? Okay. Those Christians are crazy. It's not going to happen. Oh, but you see, God doesn't do everything when you and I want it to be done. God does it in his own time. 332 B.C., 260 years after the prophecy, longer than that, about 270, I believe, after the prophecy, Alexander the Great had risen. His Macedonian armies had taken Greece and crossed to invade Persia, and they were sweeping down the Mediterranean coast. They came to the city of Tyre that had been rebuilt on this island offshore. Rich city, great city, many things to fill his coffers with, and he just couldn't pass by and let that go. So he figured out a way to attack the new city of Tyre. And what he did was realize the water there was very shallow. And so he decided to build a causeway to connect the mainland to the new city. And you know how he built that causeway? And this is history. He pushed the ruins of ancient Tyre into the Mediterranean Sea. He scraped it clean, even to the very dust thereof. So that as the Bible says, they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water, in verse 12. That's exactly what Alexander did. He laid the stones and the timber and the dust in the midst of the water. He built a causeway out to the new city of Tyre on that island, marched his armies across it, conquered the city, and went on his way. Now the Bible says in verse 20,
When I shall bring the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee. Ancient Tyre today lies beneath the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. Yet today, 2,300 years later, it lies beneath the great waters of the Mediterranean Sea. But that's not all. He said, I'll make you like the top of a rock, and you shall be a place where fishermen will spread their nets. See, where does it say that? In verse 14, I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. And, verse 5. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. God gives details. Barren as the top of a rock. I understand that to this day, that causeway under which lies the ruins of ancient Tyre, that nothing grows on it. It's barren like the top of the rock. And that to this day, Dr. B.R. Lakin, before he died many years ago, I was talking to him. He'd been to Israel and the Holy Land, and he was one of the few that had gone to visit the site of ancient Tyre. And I asked him about it. He said, Brother Branson, he said, to this day, it's just like Ezekiel said, it's as barren as the top of a rock, and with my own eyes I saw fishermen spreading their nets in the midst of the sea, with the ocean on both sides, spreading their nets to dry on that barren causeway. I have a picture in an old book of mine of fishermen spreading their nets to dry over the ruins of ancient Tyre, which is beneath the waters of the Mediterranean Sea, 2,300 years after God gave the prophecy. Who else could do that but God? I mean, God didn't just say, well, your city's going to be destroyed someday. God gave details. Nebuchadnezzar will do it. Armies of many nations, I'll sweep you beneath the waters. Not a thing will be left. You'll be as barren as the top of a rock. Fishermen will spread their nets to dry with the waters all around where you used to be, or on what you used to be. Now, only God can do that. We have the prophecies that Israel would be dispersed throughout the world and finally would return again. And we think that a portion of that prophecy was fulfilled in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. We have the prophecies of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, for example, that Jesus came from the city of Bethlehem, from the lineage of David, that he'd be betrayed by a friend. In Isaiah 53, it talks about the sufferings of Christ and the purpose of it. But one of the most remarkable passages of the entire Bible is in Psalm 22. And open to Psalm 22 and let's read what this says. Now, the 22nd Psalm was written by David. That is, the words were penned by David. David lived and wrote something over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, that's important for you to keep in mind. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the ability to foretell future events. David lived 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, before Christ. And here are some of the words that he wrote. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it's talking about, but you tell me what it's talking about. In verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where does that come from? The crucifixion. Those are the words that Jesus cried on the cross, were they not? And why did he cry those words, by the way? Why did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would anybody like to answer that? Yes. Well, God turned his back, so to speak, while he was on the cross. Why? Because he became sin for us, didn't he? He took our place. He became the separated sinner. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so, you see, if a person is not a Christian, they are separated from God. They're forsaken of God. And Jesus Christ became the lost sinner. And so it was the cry of the lost sinner just before he plunges into hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right. Now, the psalm was written when? Over 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. Well, let's read on. In verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, the prophecy here is that he would cry out in the daytime and in the night season. Now, explain that to me. Yes. Christ was only on the cross a few hours. Remember, he was taken down before sunset. But the prophecy is that he would cry out in the daytime and the night season. Didn't say the night time, but the night season. And what happened on the cross from the third hour to the sixth hour? There was darkness over all the land. It was pitch dark. Let's read on. In verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips, at the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now you remember that, don't you? That's what the people did when he was on the cross. Would somebody find Matthew chapter 27, verse 43? And in just a moment, we're going to ask you to read that. And then someone else, if you would find Matthew 27:35. Okay. Matthew 27:43. Does anybody have that? Would you like to read it? This, in verse 8 in Psalm 22, we have a prophecy of the attitude and the words of the people who did not believe, who stood about the cross. Now, look down in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Would somebody read the second scripture there? What was it? Matthew 27:35? I'm going to try to break you of this shyness. I'm not going to call on anybody, but I'm going to let you volunteer. So somebody volunteer to read that? All right, Curly. Now, when was the 22nd Psalm written again? We're 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And God looked 1,000 years in the future and foretold the very words that people would say, and even gave the detail of casting lots for his garments. Now, not just casting lots for its garments, but you note, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Do you remember what happened? They divided his clothing among them. One for you, one for me, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. But when they came to the main garment, what did they say about that? They said, this is woven of whole cloth. It's seamless. It's too valuable to divide. Therefore, we will cast lots to see who gets this beautiful robe that's without seam. And that's what God said they would do. He said, they part my garments among them. They divided up my clothing, but on my vesture, they gambled to see who would get the whole thing. Let's see, which gospel tells us that? Does anybody remember where it tells us about the seamless garment? Mark 15:24, Luke 23:34, John 19:23-24. Somebody look up Mark 15 and 24. Does anybody have that? And then somebody else, Luke 23:34. And then John 19:23-24.
Okay. Mark, who has that? Okay. Okay, and Luke 23, who has that? Okay. All right, John 19, 23 and 24. Anybody have that? Okay, Paul, you again? Go ahead. Now, do you see what we're talking about with prophecy? That when God makes a prophecy, He gives you details, and every smallest detail is fulfilled. There are no wasted words. Now, God looked 1,000 years into the future. Do you think those Roman soldiers knew anything about Psalm 22? Of course they didn't. Had no idea. But now, God gave details. He didn't just say they're going to divide up my clothes, but He said they will divide up a certain portion of them, but there is one portion of them, there's one garment that they're going to gamble for. And that's exactly what happened. The details of the prophecies of the Word of God. All right, now, His resurrection, of course, is told in many places, and you can see this near the bottom of page 9. We're going to move on into the historical accuracy of the Bible. Not only do we have the prophetic accuracy, but we have the historical accuracy. And I've often heard it said that the Bible is, after all, a spiritual book, and it's not intended to be a scientific or a historical book. But don't you think that if you had a God who did not know anything about history or science, that you'd have a pretty suspicious God? If God could not give you history accurately, do you really think He could tell you how to be saved accurately? We're going to find some amazing things about the history of the Bible. The one I want to look at this morning is in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Now you may be familiar with this story, how Belshazzar took the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, and he had a great party, and there was drunken reveling. This angered God because those vessels were very sacred. And this is the time the hand came out and wrote upon the wall over in verse 5. This is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And it scared Belshazzar. And he called his soothsayers and so forth together to try to get them to interpret the writing was on the wall, but none of them was able to do that. And he was terrified. And so somebody told him about Daniel. And he called Daniel to try to interpret the writing that was on the wall. In verse 7 of this chapter 5, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And they tried to interpret it, and none of them could. And Then in verse 16, Daniel was called in. And Belshazzar said to Daniel, said, I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretation and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. I'm reading those two verses to you for a reason, and we'll get to them in just a minute. First of all, Belshazzar the king. Belshazzar the king of Babylon. Now, for centuries, only the Bible recorded the existence of a man named Belshazzar. And Bible skeptics were very fond of pointing this out as an example of historical error in the Bible. You see, Christians have always claimed the Bible to be the perfect, errorless Word of God. But you have to understand, for 1,000 years or more, there was no record of anybody named Belshazzar ever being king of Babylon. You understand what we're talking about over 1,000 years? 2,000 years, as far as I know, it went all the way back to the time of Christ or before, that no one had a record or believed that there had ever been a Belshazzar king of Babylon. All of the world's records in existence listed Nabonidus, N-A-B-O-N-I-D-U-S, Nabonidus as the king of Babylon during this period in which the Bible says Belshazzar was king. 2,000 years. Every record on earth, every library in the world, every book ever written, every reference ever made, ever reference book, every opinion, every scholarly study said that Nabonidus was king of Babylon, and no record showed that anybody named Belshazzar ever existed. So the Bible critics had a high old good time. However, you must understand that just because man does not know it does not mean it didn't happen. And in 1835, discoveries were made at the site of ancient Babylon. And those discoveries revealed that, yes, Nabonidus was king of Babylon, but he had a son. Nabonidus lived in retirement, and his son actually ruled over Babylon. Can you guess what his son's name was? Of course you can. Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the reigning king of Babylon. He was co-king or co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. Now, all the world had said differently, but finally, Babylonian records themselves verified what the Bible said, that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. Now, wait a minute. Those other two verses I read to you, see if you can make sense out of them. In verse 7, he says to his astrologers and everybody, if you can tell me what the writing is, that you'll have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. And in verse 16, he told Daniel, he says, if you can just tell me what it says, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, what phrase in those two verses makes sense now? The third ruler in the kingdom. You see, God knew that Nabonidus was king and Belshazzar was co-king. And that's why Belshazzar said to Daniel, I'll make you the third ruler. Nabonidus' father, Belshazzar the king, Daniel, third under those two. The word of God. Now think of it. Just stop and think of it. Suppose someone were to tell you something. Suppose they were to tell you that there was a president of the United States named Harvey Puddlewinker. Now, you've never heard of Harvey, have you? And there are no records that ever say anything about Harvey Puddlewinker. And you would say, that's ridiculous. And if you were reading a history book that said that, you would say, that's ridiculous. And in a sense, this is what's happened here in the Word of God. Now think about it. Every book in all the world, every reference every record that was available, all the opinions of all the scholars, all the lessons in all the universities, all said that Nabonidus was king. No Belshazzar existed, only one place in the whole world, only one place in the records of man, only one place in the written records or the oral records, only one place in all of the earth, in all the millions of millions and millions of volumes and the hundreds of thousands of scholarly opinions and millions of professional papers, only one place in the whole world. Did it say Belshazzar? Now, who was right and who was wrong? You ever heard the saying, well, the whole world can't be wrong and you right? Oh, yes, it can. When it comes to God, the whole world was wrong and the Bible was right. How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? Well, you have historical records. Let's move on to some of the scientific records. The creation of the universe. We're told today that took billions and billions of years for the universe to evolve as it is, and that man evolved over a period of billions of years, and somewhere several billion years ago, two little pieces of plasma with nowhere to come from and nowhere to go came from somewhere and went somewhere, and they met and fell in love and got married and had a frog. And the frog then became a fish, and the fish got tired of the water and ran up on the land and grew legs and finally grew tails and climbed a tree and couldn't get down and began to swing through the trees by its tail. And finally its tail broke off one day and it fell down to the ground and stood up on its hind legs and said, well, this is nice. I think I'll be a man. And that's the story of evolution in a nutshell, except evolution is much more ridiculous than that. Evolution is a superstition. You have to have a great deal of faith and very little good sense to believe in evolution. I hope I'm not offending anybody. But, of course, that's what most people believe because that's what we have been taught and we've never looked at it very closely. Billions of years, we hear about nature's way, nature's plan, and nature's provision. And so we deny God and we take this unknown entity called nature and give it godlike qualities. How can there be a plan without a mind to make the plans? How can there be a way without a way maker? How can there be provisions without a provider? Nature can't provide anything. Nature made no plans. Nature has no way. There is a thinking, brilliant mind beyond our understanding behind it all that made the way, made the provisions, provided the plans. And that's God. We're told that everything evolved over billions of years. And then, some years ago, not too long, I think, before this book was originally published in 1969, scientists began to make some discoveries by the use of prisms and light rays and so forth. And I'm not going to try to go into all the scientific explanation because I really am not that well versed in it. But something called the Doppler effect, which measures light as objects move away. And you can tell how fast they're going. And, of course, if you can tell how fast, if you've got somebody going down that aisle, and you can tell how fast they're going, then you can measure them from the point where they are and tell where they were 10 seconds or 10 minutes or 1,000 years ago. And the discovery was this. It's called the Big Bang Theory. A lot of Bible believers, for some reason, scoff at the Big Bang Theory, but the Big Bang Theory really is a verification of the Word of God. It's hardly a theory anymore. But here's what they discovered. They discovered that all of the galaxies and heavenly bodies are moving apart as if they had all started somewhere at the same time and same place and there'd been a great explosion and they started moving apart. And they've been able to measure the speeds of the heavenly bodies and have determined that if they are tracked back to their beginning, that all of matter began at the same time in history and at the same place. Now, for example, can I have three volunteers to come up here? We're going to do terrible things to you. If that three volunteers could, we're going to embarrass you. And thank you, gentlemen. I guess they're gentlemen. If you fellows would just meet here, one of you face towards the door, one of you face there, and one of you face there. Okay. All right, now, as you walk down the center aisle, just walk fast, and when I tell you to start, and R.C., you walk over here, walk a normal pace, and then if you would walk very slowly this way. All right, start. All right, stop. Now, he is much further away from here than they are. He is farther than he is, and he is farther, closer than anybody else. But where did they all start? And when did they all start? At the same time. Now, this is what's happening to the universe as it expands. We've been able to measure it backwards in time and space and determine that they all started right here at the same time. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate that. Now, so scientists say, well, that all of matter was gathered in this one little tiny ball, and then it just exploded, and somehow out of this explosion came the worlds, and came the earth revolving around the sun with the continents and the oceans and the animals and the trees and all of that, and all that baloney. What happened is that God in his time made the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 6 24-hour days. And he sent them spinning on their way through space. That's what happened. They didn't all begin at the same place. I think God created them a way out here and some in closer and just sent them spinning and expanding. The Bible says they wax old as a garment and one day they'll all explode and be nothing, but that's another subject. And so, you know, if science keeps going long enough and far enough, they'll be forced to admit it happened like the Bible says, but I don't know if they ever did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anybody have any questions or comments? I go along so fast, I kind of forget to give you a chance. I want you to feel free to speak up. Okay? You can raise your hand any time. Well, how about the number of the stars of the heaven? Throughout most of human history, it was thought that you could count the stars. And we're on page 12 at the bottom of the page. In 1056, Ptolemy, a great scientist and researcher, counted 1,056. A man named Kepler, 1,005, and Tycho Brahe, just 777. We know now that the stars, there are so many that we can't count them because we haven't even been able to see them all yet. As the telescopes get stronger and stronger, we find other galaxies, every galaxy with billions and trillions of stars. And so there's no way we can count them. And Jeremiah 33:22 says the host of heaven cannot be numbered. I'd say somebody that must have known about that, who knew all about the host of heaven. And then the shape of the earth. I always have found this one interesting. When I was a boy, and I tell the story here on page 13, I went to a Pentecostal church here in Bristol, a good little church, good, dear, sweet people. And there were arguments about whether the earth was round or flat. And you know there are still people who believe that the earth is flat. My papa O'Neill believed that the earth was flat until he died. And I remember once I went in as a young man was talking to my grandfather, my papa as I called him, And we were talking about that, and I said, but Papa, don't you know that you can start to the east in an airplane and you keep flying east until finally you'll come all the way back to where you started? And that proves that the earth is round if you can keep on going and you come back to where you start. How else could you do that? And we talked about that, and he said, I'll show you how you can do. And he got down on the floor, and he drew the shape of the earth as he saw it, and he began to explain how an airplane could start east and come back to the same, keep going east and come back to the same place. And he talked to me and explained that, and by the time I got up from there, I just about agreed with him. The earth was flat. But there, I saw a wonderful picture, a painting, in San Pedro, California a few years ago. It's just wonderful. It showed Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. Was that Columbus's ship? But they were sailing on the ocean, and they came to this huge drop-off, and all the water was going down in this endless, bottomless waterfall, and one ship was falling, and the other ship was half over, and the other ship was trying to get back and couldn't, and somebody was saying, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. But, of course, the earth is round, is it not? And men have always thought it was flat throughout most part of history. But, of course, the Bible declared that the earth was round in Isaiah 40:22. And it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And so, 2,800 years or so ago, the Bible declared the roundness of the earth. And we have the circuits of the waters and the winds, which are quite amazing, and we will go on from there. What I want you to do is to go over to page 14, about the middle of the page. Blood and water came from his pierced side. Now, when Jesus died and the Roman soldiers came by and thrust the spear into his side, said blood came out mingled with water. And that at one time was considered an impossibility, but modern medical science some time ago discovered that when the heart ruptures, literally breaks, that the plasma and the elements of the blood separate, and the clear plasma separates from the rest of the blood. And when there's a puncture of the veins, that it comes out, blood and water, the appearance of blood and water. And so what we know is that Jesus died of a broken heart. Now, right here, I want you to turn back with me to Psalm 22. Because this has a bearing on Psalm 22. And we overlooked some things in Psalm 22 because we wanted to come back to them at this point. Beginning in verse 14, it starts telling about the sufferings when Christ died. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked having closed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. By the way, verse 16 ought to make a believer out of anybody if nothing else did. Written 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, as far as I know, about 500 years before there was ever a historical reference to crucifixion in any form. And it says that they pierced my hands and feet. Crucifixion did not always involve piercing of hands and feet. And so this is another detail. God looked into the future 1,000 years and saw a form of execution that did not exist at that time, and gave the details of the piercing of the hands and feet. But more than that, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, and so forth. The heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. In other words, the heart that was rent and that had come apart, resulting in the blood mingled with water. But more than that, I am poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. Some of you may have heard me describe the crucifixion and what happens. But let me spend just a minute for those of you who haven't heard it to tell you what it was like. Now, the crucifixion was designed in such a way that a person did not die from lack of blood, but they died from asphyxiation or from burst lungs. Here's what would happen. When they hung upon the cross, as the body would slump forward, and all the weight was then forward and hanging from the shoulders and the arms, when they, in that position, they would be able to breathe in, but they could not breathe out. And so that's why they would push up them with their legs and try to hold themselves up with their legs and arms until their strength gave away. And while they could push up a little with their legs and arms, they could breathe in and breathe out. But as the legs grew tired and the arms became exhausted, and they would slump forward and they would slump there and they would gasp for air, but they couldn't breathe it out, and the oxygen would begin to give out in their body, and there would be the burning in the lungs, and they would gasp to bring in more oxygen, but they couldn't breathe it out. And finally, when all the strength was gone and they no longer could push up, they would hang there gasping for air until they smothered to death like a drowning man, or they would finally pull in their desperate efforts to breathe. They would pull in another gasp of air, and sometimes their lungs would burst. And that's the way they would die. You remember, they said, the Jews said to Pilate, "We want to break their legs because the next day is a high Sabbath, not the Sabbath, but the high Sabbath. And we can't have them on the cross when the sun goes down." So they sent the soldiers around to break their legs. People don't die before sundown of broken legs. But if they broke their legs, then you see, in this position, you can't do much to pull yourself up. And if they broke the legs where the great strength was, in just a few minutes, they would collapse and they would die. That's why they broke the legs. Then they would smother to death, or their lungs would burst. They'd die in a very short period of time. It's a matter of history that in this terrible struggle on the cross, as they would push up with their feet and try to pull up with their arms and shoulders, that the bones would begin to work out of the joints, and they began to pull apart. And in the terrible struggle and the awful tension, the rib cage would begin to separate, the tendons would pull apart, until finally the ribs would tear apart from the sternum and be practically floating in a mass of flesh and blood. The tendons would snap and pull apart, till finally just about every bone in the body was out of its joint. Tendons snapped, pulled away, awful suffering. The Bible says in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." To my knowledge, there's never been a form of execution in history that this describes. But at least 500 years, and maybe almost 1,000 years, but at least 500 years before the crucifixion was invented as a form of torture or execution, God looked down through the centuries and described it in detail. The terrible suffering, the dehydration, "I'm poured out like water, my tongue cleaves to my mouth. All my bones are out of joint. They pierce my hands and feet." God looked down through the halls of history and saw every bit of it and gave it to us in such detail. The only way a person cannot believe that this is the Word of God is if they are determined in their heart they're not going to believe. The Bible is the Word of God.